Matthew chapter 22. And this brings us to a very key and important section. That is Matthew's final section of Jesus' teaching. There are five main blocks, and we've talked about this here in Matthew, five main blocks of teaching through the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is known as the handbook on discipleship. There's more teaching in Matthew than any of the other gospels. There's less recorded about what Jesus did and more recorded about what Jesus said. And so there's these big blocks. Our first block was the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we actually come to the biggest block of teaching, and we've already actually entered into it here in Matthew chapter 21. It started there at verse 24. Let's pick it up there in Matthew chapter 21, just to recap. It's been a few weeks, in verse 23. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus, I want you to see the setting here. It's probably Tuesday of the Passover week. So Friday, Jesus would be crucified, just days before the crucifixion. And Jesus here is going into the temple. And I think this is a beautiful picture. I mean, there he is in the court of the Gentiles. It's the, when you think about the temple or maybe seen pictures of the temple, it's that big courtyard there. And around the courtyard is the wall of the temple. And then there is a small little portico. There's a little roof with some pillars that would separate maybe 10 foot from that wall that would be the perimeter of that area. And there in that area, in the portico there, is where the rabbis would teach. So Jesus is in, if you would, the temple, and he's teaching the people. Now, you know, I talk about maybe some distractions tonight, but the court of the Gentiles, it wasn't the quietest place to do your teachings. And, you know, there would be kids in there and people coming through and the hustle and bustle, and they would usually find a small corner and teach. But this time, Jesus is rudely interrupted by the Pharisees. Note what it says there, that the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. So Jesus is there teaching his disciples, and he is confronted by the religious leaders of the day. And they're questioning him and challenging him on his authority. How is it that you teach these things? Who gave you the authority? And I love how he answered this, and we already went through it. We won't go through it again, but he simply says, "Let me ask you first a question. If you can answer my question, I'll answer yours." And this is some of my favorite sections of the Scriptures, of the Gospels, because Jesus just takes these guys that are coming really at him to debate with him, to twist him up, to catch him in his sayings, and he just turns it around on them. And he wins the debate most powerfully, and we'll see that even here tonight. So they couldn't answer him on who gave, who was John the Baptist from? Was he from heaven or man? They didn't want to answer. They were scared to answer because of the people. Jesus said, "Therefore, I'm not going to answer you." But what he does then do is he goes on to share three parables, and we already looked at two of them. They're here in chapter 21. He moves into the third parable in chapter 22. Now, the first two parables there at the end of chapter 21 are really concerning the religious leaders, not just the Jewish people, though it's referring to that, but the leaders of the Jewish people, how that God sent them his commandments. They said they'd obey them, but they did not obey. But therefore, God turned to the Gentiles, the tax collectors and sinners, and even some of the Jews that would have been tax collectors and harlots he refers to there, and how they did receive, and how ultimately they will be saved. And then he shares this parable of the vineyard owner who has a vineyard, leases it out, and sends, you know, his servants to collect, the dues of the vineyard at the vintage time. And ultimately, they persecuted, they beat, and ultimately he sent a son and they killed him. And so Jesus is building this whole thing, and he's showing them that it's them he's referring to. And they knew that. In fact, look at verse 45. It says, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him as a prophet. And we pick it up in verse 1 here of chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, saying. So the third parable he enters into. Now this is an ongoing conversation throughout one day that will end in chapter 26. And so it's pretty long, this conversation. And it will have some different groups he's speaking to. But here he is speaking to them. He answers them again. He gives another parable. I mean, they're furious at this point. They know he's speaking of them and to them. But, well, they came and interrupted him, and they challenged him. And he said to them, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out his servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. So Jesus uses this illustration. Now, this is a powerful illustration in Jesus' culture, and he always would connect with the people. He's not just talking about some random story that they don't know. Now, you and I in Bible study here in the 21st century, you know, we're breaking things down. We're trying to understand the culture and everything. But when a king puts on a wedding, the honored guests are greatly honored. In fact, when we think of a kingdom of our time, we have to go back to, you know, Europe. You think about the royal wedding that just happened there in the United Kingdom, in the UK, in England. And, you know, I mean, to be invited to that wedding was a great honor. Everyone watched that wedding. So many of us here watched it. We don't even care about what's going on over there, but some reason there was a draw, and it's, you know, nationally, you know, broadcast, and we watched the wedding. It is a great honor here. And so this king, now it's not just the king is throwing a, you know, party, a feast, but it's his son. And here's the idea. The son is going to inherit the kingdom. The son is the heir. And so come and honor the next king. Honor, you know, the offspring of the king, the one that will be ruling over you. No doubt what Jesus is referring to here is the father throwing a wedding for his son, Jesus. The Jews are the honored ones. The Messiah was to Israel. They're the ones that are honored, and they would not come. Notice it says they were unwilling to come there in the end of verse 3. And so a second time in verse 4, he sends his servants telling them that it's now ready. Now, you know, in biblical times, you would be invited probably through a messenger, some kind of a letter. It would be a great celebration. The king has invited us to his son's wedding. But obviously, it wasn't the day of the wedding, so you would just kind of be ready when the messenger came and said, okay, now it's time. Now is the day. And so that's what the second message would be, and that's what verse 4 refers to. But they wouldn't come to the wedding. Verse 5 tells us why. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the servants, that is the servants of the king, those messengers, treating them spitefully and killing them. And so here we have this picture, this parable Jesus is giving, which is clearly a reference to the prophets would be the messengers. The prophets coming to Israel, bringing the message, the word of God, that the king is coming, that the son is coming. Honor the son, honor the son. But they would not honor, they would not give heed to that. They said, oh, I'm busy. You know, I've got things to attend to. Now, there is a similar parable Jesus gives. It's not the same one by any means, but it is similar in some of the wording and language and ideas there that's found for us in Luke's gospel in chapter 14. There it's where the guy says, you know, I just got married. I can't come. Or, you know, and it's not a wedding feast. It's just more of a feast that this, you know, not a king is throwing. But, just a, you know, a rich man is throwing a feast and he's invited to the guest and they don't come because, you know, they're too busy. I just bought a piece of property. I need to go attend to it. Or, you know, these different things that they're making excuses for. It's interesting. In that context, Jesus goes on to speak about that section in Luke 14, one of my favorites, where he says there are three things that if you don't do, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And it's all about discipleship there. You know, if you're not willing to forsake all that you have, you're not worthy to be my disciple. If you're not willing to lose your own life, you're not worthy to be my disciple. If you're going to love your family members more than myself, more than Jesus, you're not worthy to be my disciple. That's where he uses that whole illustration of counting the cost and the guy who begins to build a house and doesn't have enough to build it, you know, and ceases building it, that you want to make sure you have enough to complete. You want to be able to follow through that which you start. And he's speaking clearly about following him. Count the cost. You know, it's a message that we need to hear a little more of today. To count the cost of following Jesus, it's not always easy. And how many times do you see people making, you know, light of the gospel? Maybe yourself. Think about before you came to Christ. How you put it off. How you discarded it, if you would. You said, well, that's great for you, but for me, I don't really need that. And by the way, I've got to tend to my business right now, and I've got to do that. Or I've just bought a piece of property. I need to go look at it. You know, I've got the work at the farm or whatnot, you know. And we make excuses. And hear what Jesus is saying. You are saying to the kingdom of heaven. That's what the parable is about. He makes that very clear in verse 2. This is the kingdom of heaven. Think about it. God the Father has invited you and me to a marriage supper, a marriage feast. We know it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19 lays it out for us. You know, church, we ought to, as we think about that, we ought to get real excited. Excited about the reality of eternity, the reality of heaven. There's coming a day when you and I are going to stand before the Lord and we're going to enter with those new bodies into that marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a celebration. Now, for a Jew, typically a marriage supper would last not one day, not one evening, but 7 days. We believe the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place during the 7 years of tribulation on the earth. I mean, think about that. And that happens when? When does the marriage supper of the Lamb take place? It takes place right after the rapture. You are raptured, and there we are for 7 years there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, rejoicing, celebrating our Lord and Savior in the new kingdom. It's going to be awesome. See, that's your hope. That's your future. Oftentimes we get so busy that we make light of the kingdom of heaven. That we say, I'm real busy right now, Lord. I've got, you know, business. You know, Lord, you know what I've got going on. And I'm sure you understand. And we make light of it. We ought to be so careful that we don't do what the religious leaders did. That we'd say, well, I've got this to attend to and that to attend to, and I don't have time to deal with your kingdom. I'll get to it later on. And we delay and we put off. And it's a great tragedy. And in fact, so notice in verse 5, that's those. And then in verse 6, there's those that are just straight out persecutors. They're not just, hey, no big deal, good for someone else. They're just like, you offend me coming here again and again. Requesting my presence. I don't need heaven. I don't need the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't need that. And so they treat them spitefully and abuse them. And some of them they kill. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his army, destroyed the murderers, and burned up their cities. So Jesus here is revealing to them through the story, through that which they would understand, the illustration he's giving. Listen, this is what it's going to be like in the judgment. Those that reject, those that make light of, they are going to be destroyed. He sends out his army. The king is furious. I think it's important for us to remember that God is a God of justice. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. But he's also a God of judgment. And he has anger. It's called the wrath of God. That's what Jesus came to save us from. I think sometimes we don't realize that, recognize that, remember that. Because we are on this side, most of us here tonight, we love the Lord. We're saved and we're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But you know, if you're on the other side, there is the wrath of God that abides on you. Jesus said it in John chapter 3 after saying, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." There in verse 16 of John 3, and I think it's in verse 36, he says, "But those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides on them." Church, we need to realize that those that don't believe Christ, their end is destruction. And God's fury and wrath is going to be poured out on them. We need to care about that. We need to preach the gospel. So they make light of what you say. So they shun you. So maybe they even treat you spitefully. And maybe at some point, maybe you'll even die for your faith. But it's all worth it. Because the wrath of God is coming upon those who do not believe, who will not follow. And so it says here that they're destroyed and their cities are burned. Then he said to his servants. Now, again, in the context here, he's speaking in a very Jewish context. Then he says to his servants, "The wedding is ready." Wait a second. Those that it was prepared for, the Jews. Those that it was intended for, they were unworthy to come. But it's still going to happen. If you decide not to come, don't think God's going to go, "Well, we'll cancel the whole thing. I mean, Trent's not going to be here." You know, God's going to move on with his plan. You want to be a part of it. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying here that the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Verse 9, "Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." Now, here is the beauty. The gospel was first to the Jews. The Jews rejected Christ. They rejected the gospel. So God turns. We see this clearly in Acts. We see this with Paul the Apostle's message. So God turns to the Gentiles. He doesn't say, "Okay, the Jews rejected me, it's over." He says, "But I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to go to the highways." The word here is to the intersections. It's to where the city meets the farms. The city meets the outskirts, the villages. And really the idea here is, I'm going to go not to the rich, I'm going to go to the poor. And he's not speaking financially here. He's speaking in this parable in a spiritual sense. The rich are the Jews. They're rich with the scriptures. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 3. I mean, they've been given all of the commandments. They've been given all the heritage. They've been given everything. But they reject it. So I'm going to turn to those that maybe are living in paganism, apart from God. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, Paul makes it so clear that the gospel, it went to those who are without Christ, alienated from the life of God, separated from the covenant of God. And he turned to them. It's awesome when you think through this and think about your salvation as a Gentile. And so they go to the highways and they gather together all that they found. Both bad, note that, and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Heaven will be filled with people of all nationalities, of all languages, of all backgrounds. Those that seemingly, in a worldly perspective, were good people. Those that were seemingly very wicked people. The gospel transforms. The gospel changes. This is a beautiful picture. But when the king came to see the guests, so now moving from the Jews to the guests now that are there, those Gentiles that are there, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. This man knew that he needed the wedding garment. Now, what's the wedding garment? The wedding garment was probably that which was a robe that would be given to every guest. You know, again, these people weren't rich. He was going out into the highways. They were those that were very much probably peasants in the day, in that day. And so there was, you know, something that was nice to wear. Everyone that went in got a wedding garment. Now, those were given out freely to the guests that were invited. Clearly, everyone was invited. If you want to come, come. The king has opened it up to all. So you come. But there was a man in the midst of the wedding that didn't take the garment, didn't put the garment on. He wasn't robed. It's interesting, and the Jews would know this scripture very well, but in Isaiah chapter 61, in verse 10, it speaks there about a wedding, and it speaks about being robed with the robe of righteousness. I love that, because here what we see is, here's this guy who's not one that is robed with the robe of righteousness. Now, what righteousness? Well, it's certainly, no doubt, the righteousness of Christ. As Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21, he says that he who knew, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But we also learn, and this is true and consistent with the gospel, that it's not just the righteousness of Christ, but when you're robed with the righteousness of Christ, which is the gospel, the blood of Jesus. I mean, the book of Romans, the first 8 chapters, have so much to say about that we're found in him, we're saved by grace, right? Ephesians chapter 2, through faith, not of ourselves, not of works of righteousness, which we have done. But it goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, to say there that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus, when Paul writes to Titus, he talks about how that we need to be careful to maintain good works, and that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we would live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 19, speaking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, let me read a couple verses to you. Revelation 19, if you're taking notes, jot it down, verses 7 through 9. And it says this in Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory." And the context here is because he's judged the nations and the wickedness that has been persecuting the people. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Now, how is the wife, the bride, you and me, made ourselves ready? It says there, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen," that's the idea of that robe, "is the righteous acts of the saints. And this he said to me," John recording this, he says, "Write, blessed are those who are called," note that idea, "called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to them, he said to me, the angel speaking to John, he's writing this, "These are the true saints of God. Blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." But to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, it changes your life. It's not just some theological position you find yourself in, but it literally changes your life. And it causes your life to become righteous. And the two go hand in hand. And that's what Jesus here is saying. He's saying there was a man in there who wasn't clothed. He wasn't clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, that was an option for him at the door, but somehow he missed that. And in the church, there might be those that are here, that are gathered together, but they haven't received Christ. They haven't put on the Lord Jesus Christ. They aren't clothed with his righteousness. They aren't in a place of humility which says, "I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And Jesus is my Savior. And without him, the judgment of God is not only coming upon me, but it's coming upon me because I deserve it." You see, if you don't think you deserve the judgment, the wrath of God, then you can't be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And it's sad to say, and Jesus talks about it in other parables. Remember the tares and the wheat? The whole idea that in the church there will be those that are genuine and those that are fake. And it will be at that day that it will be revealed. You want to make sure tonight that you are one who, without question in your mind, have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, have come to Christ, and have repented of your sins and given your life to Him. It's a very important thing, obviously, and a very powerful thing, but it's a very real thing that there will be those in that day that will be found, if you would, in the midst of the gathering of God's people, but won't last there during the time of judgment. Notice what Jesus goes on to say here. He says to him, where is, in verse 12, so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And that's how it's going to be. There's going to be no justification on the day of judgment. People are going to go, hey, Lord, you understand. And I talk to people. And they tell me about how they've got to deal with the man upstairs. And they've got it all worked out. And when they get there, God's a God of love and God's a God of grace. There is one way to heaven. There's not two. And that way is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and only His righteousness. You see, when people say that, they're saying, I will stand in my own righteousness. Oh, you will fall so fast. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's heavy. We obviously know what this is a reference to. The final judgment. Hell. And they're going to bind him so he can't come back in. They're going to remove him. Many will come to me, Jesus said in that day, and say, Lord, Lord. And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. We must walk in righteousness if we're truly robed in His righteousness. And there's coming that day where, but Lord, I did this in your name, and I prophesied in your name, and I cast out demons in your name. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. And we really need to examine ourselves, examine our hearts. And we shouldn't be worried that, am I saved? Am I not saved? I mean, we shouldn't live in that place. If we do, there's something wrong. You should know right now when I'm speaking, you should be saying, well, yeah, I'm in Christ. No question about it. Not arrogantly, but just confidently in Him. Or and if you're not, then you're like, I don't know. Am I? Well, you want to make sure. This isn't a question. You kind of want to, go, well, we'll figure it out later. No, that's what they did. They put it off. They made light of it. But this is the question of life. And they were cast out. Now, in Jesus' day and in this illustration, the idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth is, they didn't have like street lights and stuff. So there's the king, there's his palace, there's the walls, right? And they're tied up and thrown out into outer darkness. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where there is no lights, but it's dark. And there they are. They're out in darkness. They're out in fear. Imagine a man tied up, laid out in the field where there's utter darkness and cold. And he's weeping. I wish I would have put the robe on. And there's gnashing of teeth. And that's but just a very simplified picture of what the judgment of God will be for all eternity. You and I don't want to go there, and I know that. And then Jesus says in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And we come to one of those verses that might perplex you. What does that mean? Many are called, but few are chosen. Well, the context here of the call is a call to the wedding feast. It's a call to salvation. I mean, the very word is used in verse 3. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they would not come. You say, how do I know that I'm not amongst the called, but I'm amongst the chosen? Did you respond to the call? That's how you know. Have you responded to the call? And sometimes people get in, just intellectual battles or theological, arguments of, well, how do you know if you're called or if you're chosen? It's real simple. If you're chosen by God, then you will choose God. You will follow. You will respond. Well, just respond. It's as simple as that. We make it so much more than it isn't. Respond to the Lord tonight, and you will find out that you have been predestined from the foundations of the world. It's one of the most glorious truths to know. You talk about security and my salvation. Just knowing God loves me. Wait, God doesn't love me now because I responded to Him. God has always loved me. And now that I've responded to the call, I've realized that. H.A. Ironside, one of the good old boys, if you would, back in the early 1900s, as he preached and wrote, he made up a term called, and we call it the Ironside Door. It was an illustration he gave concerning election and salvation and man's free will and all of those things. And he said this, he said, on the arch of the door, if you would, or the gate you enter in, when you see it there as an unbeliever, it says, whoever wills, let him come. And so you go, all right, I'm coming in. And you go in, and then after you're in for a while, you turn around and you look at the other side of the gate there. On the arch on the backside, it says, predestined from the foundations of the world. I like that. It's so true. And all of those scriptures are in the Word. Respond to the Lord. But those of us that have, know this, that word is for you. That concept of election and choosing is to strengthen you. It's not to confuse you. Why would we be confused about it? Listen, when someone chooses a bride, they choose them. You've been chosen by God to be His bride. That's an honor. That's not something like, well, I don't know, I don't like that. Why don't you like that? Are you crazy? Listen, the call has gone out, but you have responded. And as you've responded, you've realized God has loved me from all time. God has loved me from the very beginning. And that ought to just strengthen you, especially when you're going through trials and you're struggling and you just know, wait, God began this work and God's going to complete this work. That's not a license for you just to go, whoa, then I'll just do whatever I want, live any way I want. No, listen, the chosen don't do that. They walk with God. They love God. They serve God. They give their lives to the Lord. Respond if you haven't. If you have, be encouraged. The Lord loves you. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So here it goes. And here's some real fun passages, especially for those of us that are more into, you know, arguments, philosophies, debates, if you would. Okay, Jesus here debated. Normally he didn't, but these guys, they picked a fight with him. And I love it because they're going to lose miserably. And so they're like, we'll entangle him. Then they sent to him, the Pharisees, that is, their disciples. They didn't even go themselves. They sent the rookies. They figured, hey, if they get slaughtered, it'll be their fault. You know, so they send the younger guys, the disciples, and the Herodians. Interesting, the Herodians were those that, the word Herodian comes from the idea and the root word Herod. And they were of the pro-Herod, pro-Rome. The Pharisees were anti-Rome. It's interesting how the enemies get together when they're going to come against Jesus. It's all of a sudden we have got something in common. He's a greater enemy than we're enemies, so let's get together and, you know, attack him. And that's exactly what they do. Now, this is important for what's going to go on here, because the Herodians are going to be pro-Rome. The Pharisees are going to be anti-Rome. Watch what the question is. And they say to him, teacher, just being polite here, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. What a beautiful statement about Jesus. Make it clear, what is being said is not that Jesus doesn't care about anyone. He's a, you know, just mean person, but he doesn't care about the opinion of man. He cares more about the truth of God. And I pray that'd be true of us. That we don't care about the opinion of man. We care more about what God says than what man says. They knew that of Jesus. And so they're trying to flatter him a little here and trap him in this statement. Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now they're like, yeah, we got him. I mean, how is he going to get out of this one? You got the Herodians, They'll report to the Romans. You got the Pharisees who are, you know, going to report to the, you know, chief priest in the temple and the high priest. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said to them, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Now, we already saw on Sunday a little bit about chapter 23. He'll use that word a lot, but he just says, "Oh, you guys." And he says, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." I mean, they're like, how can he please both groups? Because if he said, no, don't pay taxes, the Romans could then say that he is one that is leading an insurrection, and he'd be killed for that. And they knew that. And that's what they were trying to do, is get him killed. Oh, but if he said, you know, pay taxes to Caesar, yeah, I'm for Caesar, well, then he'd lose all clout with all of the Jews, all the religious people. But Jesus so wisely just says, give me a coin. And I love that. He's just like, you know, using illustration. Let me see a coin. Okay, let's see. Whose image is on this? And they said, Caesar's. And I could kind of just see, and I'm making this up now, you know, but Jesus just kind of flipping it back to them. Just saying, render to Caesar's what Caesar's. But then he says, and render to God what is God's. If this is Caesar's, give it to him. Who cares? Or render to God what is God's. What is God's? You. Your life. That's what you ought to be concerned about. It's not whether you got to render your silver and your copper and your denarius to Caesar, but render your life to God. What is of this earth? Don't trouble yourself over it. And they were very troubled. But notice it says in verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I mean, they just were silent. Then the same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came and asked him. The Sadducees, now, it's their turn. It's another religious group. We talked about it a little bit. Sadducees, they're those that don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels, according to Acts. We learn that as well. Interesting. The way I remember the difference, the Pharisees, you know, they're just those that, you know, are the religious leaders and the legalists. The Sadducees are sad, you see. You can remember Sadducee. Because they don't believe in any hope. So they're sad, you see. They're Sadducees. They're just, they live for now. We talked about it. These are the liberals of the day. No question about it. Here are the liberals. And in verse 24, they say, "Teacher, Moses," so they're trying to trap him, "said if a man dies," and we looked at this on a Sunday morning, "having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother." Now that's from Deuteronomy chapter 25. It was one of those laws that really wasn't practiced, which is interesting because most scholars say that in Jesus' day, this was not a law that was followed. But they're just using this for argument's sake. And so it's not practiced, but they're going to argue this. And they think, oh, we got him now. What's he going to do with this? And here's their little parable. "Now there was with us seven brothers, and the first died afterwards after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Ooh, we got her. What's he going to do now with the resurrection? Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And I love that. And we spent a whole Sunday on that. But that's where you err. It's not that God has erred. Often that's true of us. We're in error. We're confused about a matter. Not because there's no answer to it, but because we just don't know the answer. We don't know the scriptures. We don't know, we don't recognize God's ability to deal with the situation at hand. And he says to them, "For in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Now, note here, Jesus gives us a little insight upon heaven. He says, in heaven, You are like the angels. Note the phrase like. You're not an angel. Okay? Make that very clear. When you go to heaven, you're not an angel. You're a redeemed human being. It's very different. You get a new body. Angels never get new bodies. And the fallen angels aren't redeemed. They're the demons in hell. Okay? Very important to understand. But you're like angels. You're eternal. You're to live forever. And in heaven, there's no marriage. Angels aren't getting married. I know you always see these female angels, but when the Bible speaks of angels, it's always in the masculine tense, always. And they're male angels. But they're not really female or male. That's not how angels work. That's how it's going to be in heaven. There's going to be no marriage. Why? Because you're a bride. We're all going to be brides, guys. Face it, you're going to be a bride. And you already are to the Lord. But that's a privileged place to be, a chosen bride to Christ. And so there's no marriage in heaven, for there's one husband there. And you're like the angels. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? And again, this is a real rebuke to the religious leaders, the Bible scholars. Have you guys not read your Bible? Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and just note the plural, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I mean, they think we've got him. How is he going to get out of this? And he just wipes them out. In a verse that they are familiar with, now we talked about the Sadducees, only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, to be true scripture. So Jesus goes back to that. And this was an argument Sadducees and Pharisees had all the time. The Pharisees never got this. And just in one little swipe, he takes one of the most familiar verses to all the Jews. It's a call of Moses. That's what this is. It's when the burning bush and God calls him out and he says, who are you? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He takes one of the most familiar verses and he just goes, haven't you guys read that verse? Isn't it obvious that Jesus, or that God is the God of the living and not the dead? I mean, it's not the God of, past tense, that he was the God of Abraham. He was the God of, Isaac. He was the God. He is, because they're alive and they're in heaven and there is a resurrection. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished. I mean, not only were the Sadducees silenced, but the multitudes were like, whoa, dude, we just saw the Pharisees get smacked. We just saw the Sadducees go down. And so another Pharisee came to him. And it says, and when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they were kind of excited, I think, though they wanted to get Jesus, but they're like, okay, he shut them up. They gathered together. So now they're like, okay, what are we going to do now? Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. And Jesus just answers again the question so powerfully. And there was nothing that could be debated. And in the other parallel gospels, the man that asked the question goes, yeah, you're right. Yeah, that's a good answer. And, we again looked at this on the Sunday. We did church in the courtyard. And in fact, we've got, from Mark's account, we've got a like 9-part series on this. Because this is the theme verse to our church. It's just this whole idea of loving God with everything in us. And that's what he's saying, with all your heart, soul, and mind. And I think it's Mark that adds strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul says there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Also in Romans chapter 13, and using then some of the commandments, that everything's summed up. If we have love for our neighbor, if we have love for God first and love for our neighbor, on this all the law and prophets hang. Well, the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? So it's Jesus' turn. Jesus now asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Saying, whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Again, Jesus, I mean, and I love this about Jesus. Everything he's doing, if you'll note here, he uses the Word of God. He's just expounding the Scriptures. He's just bringing out the truth that's there, that they've all missed. And he's speaking to all the scholars. And he just says, listen, and in their day, a father would never, ever, ever call his son Lord. Never would the father speak to the son in such a way. Do you know that the son would call the father Lord? And everyone would call the father of the house Lord. It was a term that was normal and used. It is the word that spoke of a leader, master. And that's how they would speak to him. But never would the son be called Lord by the father. But David called, quote, the Messiah, quote, his son, Lord. Jesus' point is, he's a little greater than David. He's not just the son of David. He's the creator of David. He's the Lord of David. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. And I love this passage because Jesus just takes the Word of God, rightly divides it, and just silences from every angle all the critics and ends it with just a nice teaching on the Messiah. And now, and this now will make sense to you, now he goes into chapter 23. Oh, we're not going to do that. Don't get scared. I know you guys are cold. I see you. But he gets into chapter 23, and this is where he calls out who? The religious leaders. He's just silenced them. If you would, they said, what authority do you have? Boom, the authority of God's word. And he silences them all, and now he's going to rebuke them. And he's going to do that with the authority that he's just got. I mean, even the multitude's thinking, whoa, we've never heard this. No one's ever silenced the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians like this. The lawyers of the day, the scribes of the day like this. But Jesus does it, and he does it powerfully. You know, tonight, what a joy it is to be here and to study God's Word. But you know, you got God's Word. I want to encourage you to know the Word of God. It has the answers that you need in your life. Every single one of them. As you look at this passage, you're like, wow, Jesus simply, and he just simply brought the word out. It wasn't something great and profound, but it was profound because it was so simple. And he brought it out, and they heard it, and they learned. And you and I need to make sure that we're not mistaken because we just lack understanding the word. We lack realizing that God is a God of the living and not of the dead. That he's a God of power, and that we can know him and walk with him and be led by him and guided. And there are answers for whatever comes your way in life from the Word of God. You depart from that, and you're in big trouble. And there's all kinds of ideas and books and all that. Are they speaking the Word? If they're not speaking the Word, throw them away and open the Word and let God answer you, because he will guide you, lead you, and direct you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word truly. And we just ask that you would bless, Lord, us tonight as we go now from this place, and we just give you praise and we give you honor. And we just ask that you would just be with us this week and draw us close and near to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.